1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. It's page 1105 in your pew Bible. Stand with me, if you would, for the reading of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1, 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Father in heaven, we turn our hearts to you. And Lord God, we know that we are dependent on your Holy Spirit to tutor us. We pray your Holy Spirit would make much of Christ, that our hearts would be expanded, that we would learn more of the love of Christ. Father, please give us the discernment we need to see the foolishness of the wisdom of this world when it is compared to your wisdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, anytime your pastor has an opportunity to speak from any particular passage in the whole of Scripture and chooses a passage from Corinthians, it should strike fear in the heart of most believers, because we know Corinth to be a terribly fleshly place, a place where worldly wisdom dominated the thinking of the people. A place where they valued their wisdom above God's wisdom. In fact, they looked at God's wisdom as if it were foolishness. And God's wisdom, of course, is the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of his people. But the people of Corinth thought that they could reason their way to God. That through their wisdom and through their focus on their thinking, they could reason their way to the Lord. And of course, we know that they can't. We know that they're doomed in their sin. We know that there's no way a person without the power of the Holy Spirit could ever cry out to the Lord. And so Paul addresses this people, God's people, in the middle of this city, and he challenges their thinking. He calls their thinking foolishness at times. And he says that any wisdom apart from the wisdom of God as found in Christ is foolish thinking. That's the parameter of our preaching this morning. But let me share a story of foolishness with you. When I was around 7 or 8 years of age, My little sister and I would read Spider-Man comic books. We loved Spider-Man. We thought Spider-Man was the greatest thing in the world, to be able to swing from buildings and climb up the sides. And I admired him because of his athleticism. And my sister liked him because he was a good guy. But in the back of one of those Spider-Man comic books, there was an ad for a submarine. And we looked at that and thought, you know, we need a submarine. Could you imagine what we could do with a submarine? And so we went to our parents, Mom and Dad, we could get a submarine here in the back of the Spider-Man comic book. And they said, well, every child would need a submarine to have a full childhood experience. So we're just going to mail off a check and we're going to get you a submarine. And sure enough, they sent away. And I'll never forget, I looked at the bottom of the ad and it said, allow 4 to 6 weeks, which made a lot of sense to me. If you're going to ship a submarine, it's probably going to take a while. So we anxiously waited for the submarine to come. And sure enough, about 6 weeks later, here comes this big cardboard box. They delivered our submarine. And we opened it up and we kind of thought, you know, here's this two-man sub and we'll just kind of somehow get it out. I don't know how we'll get it out. It's probably huge. And sure enough, it inside the cardboard box was a cardboard submarine. And we had to put that cardboard submarine together. And now all the dreams we had, they were shattered. We, outside of Phoenix, there's a place called Lake Pleasant. And we thought, you know, we'll just hook up our submarine behind the family sedan and we'll go on out to Lake Pleasant and spend some of our afternoons, you know, down underwater, checking things out. We just thought it would be so much fun. But lo and behold, we get a cardboard submarine. And so immediately a child's mind starts to work. And we think a cardboard submarine is probably not waterproof. You know what? We'll just use it in the house. And so we got inside the submarine and we used some duct tape and we taped some Coke bottles to our back. And we would just, for oxygen, of course. And we would work our way through. We would work our way through the house. With our cardboard submarine. And you listen to that and you think that's foolishness. Well, I bet the kids in here don't think that's foolishness. They're probably going to say, well, Pastor Tinsley got a submarine. Well, really the Apostle Paul is saying that once you know the Lord and you know the power of the Holy Spirit working in your life, the wisdom of men is like foolishness to us. And now we live in a wonderful country, and there is indeed forms of wisdom that are apart from, if you will, the body of Christ. There's wonderful wisdom out in the world and different things that, in some things, that the world could teach us. But the worldly wisdom that Paul is referring to is a wisdom that would make a man presentable before God. That wisdom, apart from the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, does not exist. Now, I'd like to give you a couple scriptural examples of this. First and foremost, let's look at the words of the Lord Jesus Christ found in Luke chapter 12. The Lord explains in Luke chapter 12 what a fool looks like. And it astounded me when I actually saw these words or read these words of the Lord Jesus Christ. I could see them coming out of his mouth there in Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 13. Apparently there's a large crowd, and Jesus had been teaching his disciples, warning them, encouraging them, instructing them. And then in verse 13 it says, someone in the crowd said, kind of cried out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So immediately, here's a person in the presence of God the Son, and their main concern is trying to get God the Son to arbitrate, if you will, a large inheritance for him. So you immediately see the priorities. In verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he told them this parable. "The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, and I'll build bigger barns. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You fool! This very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." Now here's this man's problem. He thinks because of his windfall that he no longer needs the Lord, that he is sustained through his possessions. And so his major concern now that he has so much stuff, his major concern is to try to figure out how he's going to spend his life of ease, and how he's going to store all of his stuff. You know, one of the things that I have learned over the years, and I have a privilege of teaching our high school students occasionally and spending some time with them, is that they are not fulfilled with stuff. They can have all kinds of stuff around their house, and yet they can be bored silly. They can be bored stiff. All that stuff doesn't give them fulfillment. In fact, I had the privilege earlier this week of reviewing a paper that one of our students, Matt Frey, was going to present at chapel at St. Mark's School this last week. And as I was reading it, my heart swelled and my eyes filled with tears because Matt was talking about the trip he took with our youth group to Peru over spring break to serve the Lord. And Matt was saying that we spent our spring breaks fulfilling our dreams. Some of you spent your spring break fulfilling the dreams of your flesh. Some of us, by God's grace, spent our spring break fulfilling our dreams of serving the Lord. Jesus has a very remarkable statement here in verse 15. He said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed." So there apparently are a number of different categories of greed. And he says, "A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So in other words, we are not defined by what we have. We're defined by the fact that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, in the Corinthian culture, you only had worth if you were valuable to the society, if you could produce something. So your worth was based not on being a creation of God as a human being. Your worth was derived by being a human doing, based on what you did. And so Paul was teaching against this, and sure enough, here we have the Lord Jesus Christ saying to this person who felt that they would be fulfilled by acquiring. They had the gift of acquisition. Some of you might want to write that down and use it in an argument later. "Dear, I have the gift of acquisition." I want you to notice the last phrase in this passage. Jesus says, "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God." So we immediately see there's not anything inherently sinful about having a lot of stuff. Where we get into trouble, people of God, is when we think we are a certain kind of person based on the stuff we have. And then secondly, when we are not as generous with God as we are to ourselves. Now, let's put some feet on that, if you will. Let's say that you want to be very generous to your spouse because it's their birthday or it's your anniversary. I encourage you to do that. Be as generous as you could possibly be. Buy a new pressure cooker, possibly. What a wonderful sentiment. I'm sure that would go far if you did that. Maybe a vacuum. But as you think about your desire to generously shower your spouse with affection in a measurable way, could I bring to our consciences the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Be generous to the Lord. Be generous. It doesn't say that you're in trouble by having a lot of stuff. It says you're in trouble if you think it defines who you are and you're more generous to others than you are to the Lord. Be generous to the Lord. Do you see the godly wisdom of that? If that teaching hit Corinth, people would say, that's crazy. That's foolishness. That doesn't make sense. In fact, in part of the passage there in Corinthians, it talks about the weakness of God and the foolishness of God is greater than all of man's wisdom. And I have to honestly tell you, I was offended by what Paul said. I was offended in a number of ways because as I prepared this message, the Holy Spirit walked me to the woodshed a few times. But also, as I meditated on this thought, the weakness of God. Paul, how could you ever say anything about God is weak? But now think for a moment about the context. The weakness of God indeed is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. And to the Corinthians, they saw that and they couldn't fathom it. How can you follow a man who died on a cross? He was a poor man. He didn't have much of a home. He had no possessions. He died on a cross. Our worldly wisdom, which is defined by what we have and what we've accomplished, makes absolutely no sense of this Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's true. That is the way they looked at it. They needed an influence from outside of themselves to change their hearts. You know, my son Carter worked in a veterinarian hospital this summer. He worked for Dr. John Vandermeer. And my son Carter was the veterinary assistant, which is a wonderful title, but I won't go into the detail of what his job required of him this summer. But in the process of working all summer, some folks dropped off. Just basically, they left in the parking lot a dog. They just left this little puppy in the parking lot. And of course, Carter, in his rounds as doctor's assistant, was out in the parking lot and he saw this puppy. And he said, you know, I need that puppy. No, better yet, by the time he made it home from work, he had figured out that that puppy needed him. And he told his parents, Mom and Dad, that puppy needs me. That's a stray puppy. And so Nancy and I drove over, and sure enough, just a cute little puppy, and we brought it home. And it's a wonderful watchdog. It's some sort of combination of a number of different breeds. And but what's nice about this dog is anytime you hear a knock at the door, Fletch just bolts to the door. You might be thinking, Fletch? Is that the movie? Not really. The Spanish word flechador means big flirt. And so Carter nicknamed him Fletch. And so anytime there's a knock at the door, Fletch just hears the knock and bolts for the door. Barking. And those of you who've been to our home know he's going to run up and sniff your feet and lick your hand. But to somebody who doesn't know us, they I'm sure it's intimidating. But Fletch has a problem. If we're in the kitchen and Nancy were to sit a bowl down and as she sets it down, there's a bit of a knock. The dog immediately thinks someone's at the door. Roar, goes running to the, you know, we're in the bedroom or we're watching television and there's a dog. Roar, the dog just goes flying over. The poor thing needs help. You know, he needs training. He needs a force outside of him to intervene on his behalf because it's all he knows, it's all he thinks. And that's what Paul is getting at, the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world is such that it's all they know. They don't have the ability to think outside of themselves apart from the miraculous work of Christ as applied by the Holy Spirit. Now, this isn't only true for people outside of the church. It's also true for folks inside the church. Our second example is taken from Ezekiel chapter 14. As you think about Ezekiel chapter 14, some things will probably leap into your mind because what I read here is going to be a very powerful statement that you might think, how could that even be possible in the church? But listen to this. It says, some of the elders of Israel, I'm reading from Ezekiel 14, verse 1, some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any Israelite sets up idols in his heart and puts a wicked stumbling block before his face. Did you hear that? When an idol is in our heart, it puts a stumbling block in front of our face. You can't disconnect the two. They belong together. Idol of the heart puts a stumbling block in front of the face. My friend Paul Tripp, when he teaches that from Westminster Theological Seminary, he makes everybody put their hand in front of their face. And he says, wherever you turn, that idol is going to rear its ugly head and it's going to impede, it's going to affect the way you perceive what's going on. And so for some people, they might have the fear of man. And so whenever they're talking to a person, the fear of man is before their eyes. And they might be complimenting a person and saying wonderfully kind things about them. But the goal isn't necessarily to edify that person and build them up in Christ. Their goal is simply to feed the idol of their heart, which is, if I compliment this person enough, they're going to like me more. And so I'm going to keep complimenting them. And so what happens is the idol of their heart affects their ability to perceive what's going on over time. It says that the Lord will answer the idol of their heart according to its consequences. In other words, He'll actually allow them to live in that state. And I believe the reason the Lord does that is because when God does then reveal to us that idol of our heart, what happens is we recognize, Lord, I'm powerless without you. You are the captain of my soul. You must help me. You must help me, Lord. Do you know, I had an experience about a month ago where I was just so gripped by fear, I could barely move forward. I could barely move on. I'm sure a number of you have had similar situations where anxiety or fear captures you. The anxiety and the fear became greater in my mind than all the things the Lord had done for me over my life. It's like if you made this big circle of all the things the Lord had done for me in my life and I could reflect on, and then you made the circle of fear was greater. And what happened to me is I had ridden my motorcycle down to Baylor to visit my son in Waco. And I just had a wonderful drive down and had a great trip. And then I spent the day with my son. And then I was riding back. And one of the things that I hadn't really thought about that much is that it was going to be dark when I was riding home. For a lot of people, by the time they get to be my age, they kind of have that figured out. There's daylight. And it's followed by darkness. You know, maybe Genesis 1 would be helpful there, you know. But what happened is I didn't realize the fear I would have on a motorcycle as opposed to the fear or concern I would have in a car. And so as I was riding along on my motorcycle, I was just thinking, you know what, I can't see far. And these people are driving so fast. Lord, surround me with your, I just immediately pray, Lord, surround me with your angels. Maybe even, Lord, make me look like an angel so that when people go by, they'll go, whoa, that's an angel, and they'll watch out for me. But as I was driving, that prayer turned to doubt. And I began to think, you know, I know there's something just outside the reaches of my headlight, and I can't see it, and I'm going to come upon it, and I'm going to hit it, and I'm going to do a Nadia Comaneci or something. You know, I'm going to be in big trouble. And the fear of that just kept welling up in me, so much so that the fear of what could happen to me was greater than all I know about the Lord. Was like it popped it right up in front of my face. And I was driving and my palms were sweating. I'm just thinking, Lord, and I just kept crying out to the Lord, Lord, and it hit me what I was doing. And I said, Lord, all the things I fear, Lord, you're bigger than those things. You've shown me that you are. I know you are. Lord, I trust you. And Lord, if I do go to heaven today, it's a great day. It's a good day to go to heaven today. And I became convinced of that, and I just had the most wonderful ride home. But do you see what happens in our hearts, even as believers? We begin to doubt the Lord and who He is and what He's capable of doing. And we begin to believe in a worldly wisdom. But do you know what? The real issue, what's going on here, is what Skip has been talking about the last couple weeks. And that is, our common enemy with the world is indwelling sin. Do you know the world is totally captured by indwelling sin? They have no hope in and of themselves. They are captives to indwelling sin. But now believers, though sin is present with us, it does not have power over us any longer. But now remember a little bit about indwelling sin, this sinful nature of ours. It is insatiable. It is always with us. It always wants more. It's like trying to feed a 15-year-old boy. You start and they're back again. And you start and they're back. They live in the kitchen. We just hang a hammock by the refrigerator. They're always there. Sin is always present with us as believers. So we share a common enemy with non-believers. You know, when we see a non-believer doing foolish things, we shouldn't immediately think, "What's wrong with you?" When we see reports of someone getting shot at high school, it breaks our hearts to think of what's happened in Colorado and California and other places as well. But the world's answer to that is send them to school. Of course, we know if you go to school, you might get shot. So greater education isn't touching the heart of man, is it? Greater education isn't extricating our people or non-believers from sin, which indwells them, is it? It's given them more knowledge, and I'm sure that's going to come in handy somewhere along the line, but it's not delivering them from their greatest enemy, indwelling sin. And so, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians is saying, there is only one wisdom. There is only one answer for our enemy. And His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your only hope. And though He may appear weak and foolish to others, to us, He's the very Son of God. He's our great hope. And we look to Him and we trust in Him. And even when sometimes in our hearts, the idol of our heart swells in such a way that it covers our face, God's Holy Spirit works in us in such a way as we run to the means of grace within the corporate body of Christ. You might think, you know, Tim, I really appreciate you pastors using that little phrase, means of grace, but could you please tell me what that means? I've had a number of people who haven't grown up in either a reformed worship environment or haven't grown up in a Christian home, and they go, what? What do you mean, means of grace? Well, think of means as ways of grace. the ways God brings His grace to His people. Now imagine I pulled up at the gas pump in my car, and my car's on empty, and here's the gas pump, and it's right there. And I've got to figure out a way to get that gas into my car. And some of you might be thinking, you know, this is a no-brainer, Tinsley. You take the nozzle and the ways of grace, or the means of grace, those are the ways God has ordained to give His people His grace. And they are the Word of God. They are the sacraments, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And they are prayer, all exercised in the community of believers. And so Paul is calling these people to recognize that their only hope is Christ. Their only hope is Christ. Now, think with me, if you will, about the last couple verses here. Look here at verse 30. It says, "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus." So right there, let's just stop and make a contrast. It is only because of the work of God that we are in Christ Jesus. It's not because of our own human wisdom. It's the work of God. For our enemy was indwelling sin. We could not conquer indwelling sin. We needed the life, death, resurrection, and rule of the Lord Jesus Christ to do this for us. That is what it means when it says, preach the cross, or the power of the cross. The power of the cross, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is foolishness to some, it's the melody of our souls, because we had no hope outside of Him. And now listen to how the great apostle delineates this for us. It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. He actually says the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom from God. It's not just a concept. It's a person. And the longer you walk around in the Lord Jesus Christ in the church, you're going to realize that more and more. It's not just a theological truth. The theological truth is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God. And God has made the Lord Jesus Christ, He has made Him for us so that we now have, and return your eyes to the text if you will, He has made Him righteousness for us. Because of sin, we couldn't make ourselves righteous. We were born into sin, and we continued to sin. He made Jesus righteousness for us. He made Jesus holiness for us. He set us apart and set us apart for His service. He did that through the means of grace. And then it also says that He made Jesus Christ our redemption, our very redemption. Remember what that word means? Remember when Skip was teaching, he talked about redemption? And redemption had this sense of, I was a bound up slave, and then I was set free. In fact, one Hebrew word for salvation means set free into wide open spaces. You might think, those of you who listen to anything other than Christian music, you might think that reminds me of the Dixie Chicks. Wide open spaces, wide open spaces. You know that song? It's a Hebrew word for salvation. He took us from captivity and He put us in wide open spaces. Do you know where He put us? He put us in Christ. Christ is a wide open space. He has covered us in such a way that He is now our wisdom. When we think of wisdom, we think of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is our wisdom. We no longer think of what we've done or what we have. We no longer only boast about our children. You know, it's so easy to boast about our children. We could say our daughter, she's done so well in piano, and she's also done well in sports. Or we could say about our son, you know, he's done well in piano, he's done well in sport. It just slips out of our mouth. Do you know what your homework is this week? Boast in Christ. Boast about Christ. Isn't it easy to boast about other things? Well, you won't believe the deal that happened the other day. Let me tell you about it. It's amazing. No, take your time. Sit down. I got to back this train up a little bit. You got to appreciate what happened here. Let me tell you every step. So easy to boast in the things that we've done. So easy to boast about our children, isn't it? Oh, my son, you're not going to believe what he did. You know, now he's the All-American something. Just slips right out. It's so natural to us because we still value man's wisdom and man's approval. Do you know God has set us in a new economy? He now says that as you understand the gospel, you'll boast in Christ. It'll just come out of your mouth. The gospel is past, present, and future. It's the work of God in eternity past, it's the work of God now, and it's the work of God in eternity future. And we walk with Him, and we enjoy Him, and we boast in Him. Now, I want to close with this little thought. I want you to imagine that you were at a Yankees game quite a few decades ago, and up to bat walks the Babe Ruth. And the Yankees are down by 3, and Babe Ruth is coming up to the plate, and the bases are loaded. And in your mind, everybody's thinking, this is dramatic. This could be amazing. But the Babe, instead of using that 42-ounce bat that he actually used, let's say he went back in the locker room and he picked up an old broom handle. And he goes up to the plate with his old broom handle, and he hits a home run. Now, I promise you that the coaches in the little leagues of those days would not run out and buy an old broom handle for the kids to use in batting practice. But you know what they would do? They would glory in Babe Ruth. They would say, could I tell you a story about the great Bambino? You're not going to believe what he did. And we would boast about the great Babe Ruth. The Apostle Paul, in similar contrast, is saying, y'all, if the Apostle Paul was a Texan, he might say y'all. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken us from a place of captivity. He has become our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He has grabbed His people by the feet, and He has hit a home run with us. Even though we are sinful, we're prone to doubt, we are weak people, but we have a great God. And so this week, I want to encourage you to boast in Christ. He is our only hope. And with the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 10, verse 15, he says, shall the axe boast over the woodsman? No. It is our pleasure that the Lord Jesus Christ has gripped our hearts and that He is using us for His good pleasure. Our lives might appear to be foolish to many, but to those of us who are in Christ, we smile and we enjoy each other's company because we know we've been gripped by the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who is our wisdom, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless His word for the benefit of His kingdom and to our souls.